The title of my sermon today is, The Bible is the Word of God. Now, I know that's not any great revelation to us. It shouldn't be anyway. But the Bible is not an ordinary book, like something you go down to the library and check out, or something that was written by someone that everyone looks up to and considers a scholar, or something that is written for just reading pleasure. It's not just an ordinary book. Jesus said that God's word was truth, and both Peter and Paul have indicated that the Bible is God's word. It's inspired by God. Now, you might ask, well, why am I talking about something that's so basic for us today? Most of mankind does not read the Bible. And even here in the United States, which is supposedly a Bible-believing country, it had at one time been called a Christian nation. I don't know if it's any longer called that or not. But fewer Americans believe the Bible is God's Word, and more believe it's just written by mere men, some of which may be, you know, not necessarily true. As that old song says, it ain't necessarily so. In a Gallup poll in 2014, which is 4 years ago, it said over 30 years, Americans' view of the Bible as the literal Word of God has been declining, while their view of the Bible as a collection of fables, myths, and history recorded by man has been increased, especially among young adults, so the younger generation especially. People now are more willing to believe the Bible is open to interpretation. You can read into it whatever you will. And the Gallup poll made what I think, insightful comment about this. They said, the country may already be seeing this in growing public acceptance, seeing this getting away from the Bible as truth, as growing public acceptance of a variety of behaviors that were once largely frowned on from a Christian perspective. So, getting away from the Bible, getting away from reading it, accepting it as the truth, as being an important source for living our life and the decisions we make, and just thinking, well, it's just another book, has resulted in an increasing acceptance of premarital sex, out-of-wedlock births, gay marriage, physician-assisted suicide. And I can go on with more other things, but that's what Gallup noticed. See, just a unconverted pollster. So Gallup also went on to show that most Americans have Bibles, but not too many of them read it or understand what's in it. The majority of people who have Bibles can't name the four Gospels, or half the Ten Commandments. Can't even name them, let alone keep them. And there was another poll that I looked at on the internet, and it was taken in 2016, which is a little bit more recent, about how often Christians, people who are in Husqvarna polls mainline Christian churches, how often they read the Bible. Now, you would think that people who go to Christian church would be reading the Bible every day, or at least every week. But 27% said they never read the Bible. 27%, almost a third. 14% said once or twice a year. So you got over 40% of the people who attend Christian churches say they either read the Bible once or twice a year or never. As Dr. Ward would say, you can't remember what you haven't read. right? It was a sarcastic comment. So, but there was another interesting result, I guess, to that poll. About just a little over 10% say they read it every day. Maybe 11% read it every day. Now, there is a prophecy in Isaiah 6. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Isaiah 6, verse 13. You can write it down if you'd like. But it indicates that at the end time, during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, that maybe there will be 10% of Israel that will be able to return to the Middle East, to the area that God initially gave Israel. So it's something to think about. So today I want to talk about how we can be sure that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. First, I'll go to what does the Bible say about the Bible? That's point number one. What does the Bible say? And I guess we'll have basically two people from the New Testament give their opinions. Both were apostles. Both were converted, of course, and both had the Holy Spirit. Both performed miracles. This is what Paul had to say. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. This is a scripture that you're familiar with. 2 Timothy 3, and I'll start in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's talking about himself, of course, but also about people who wrote the Old Testament. In verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what Holy Scriptures was Paul talking about? Primarily the Old Testament. I don't think any of the New Testament had been written when Timothy was a boy. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you look up that phrase, inspiration of God, in Strong's, or in a Bible dictionary. I looked it up in Vine's Bible dictionary. And it means God breathed. So, it's a serious phrase. Inspiration of God doesn't just mean that, you know, people were, had all of a sudden something to write down, but it was that God had a part in what we have now, known as the Bible. God had a major part in preserving that and making sure that what was written was what he approved of. So, all scripture is inspired by God. That's what Paul said. Well, who was Paul? Well, he was a very highly educated Jew, a Pharisee, and he knew the Old Testament very, very well. Knew who compiled it, knew who put it together, and he was a highly educated individual. Spoke several languages. So if there was anyone to give credence to the Bible, or the Old Testament at least, in New Testament times, it probably was Paul. Peter also had similar words to say. Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. Well, let's start and back up a little bit. 2 Peter 1, verse 18. 2 Peter 1, verse 18. It said, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. It was when they saw what's called the Transfiguration, when James, Peter, and John went with Jesus up on the mountain, and so they saw him transfigured and talking to Moses and Elijah. And it was an amazing vision. It wasn't actually real. It was a vision. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Why is that? Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. So the prophecies that we read in the Bible are not just a result of Isaiah waking up one morning and saying, hey, I've got an idea, and I'm going to write it down. It said, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God's Holy Spirit worked through the prophets who wrote the Old Testament prophecies, and he made sure that they were inspired so that they could be fulfilled. So that's what the Bible says about the Bible. The Bible says that, yes, it in fact is inspired, at least certainly the Old Testament. Well, how can we be sure that the Old Testament is correct and complete? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. That's point number 2. Is the Old Testament complete and correct? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul's talking about Jews and circumcision. And of course, the decision was made at a council of the elders meeting, Acts chapter 15, I believe, where they decided that physical circumcision was not necessary for Gentiles in order to have salvation. Spiritual circumcision is necessary. That's spiritual circumcision of the heart. That's necessary for everyone. But let's read on about what he has to say about Jews then. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way. Well, there is even benefit from being physically circumcised. That's what he's saying. But the main benefit, chiefly, he says, because to them were committed the oracles of God. So they were committed. That means to turn over, to entrust for safekeeping, perhaps. And the oracles has to do with what was written before. As Vine's Expository Dictionary said, in this particular case, the oracles mean all the written utterances of God through Old Testament writers. So that's what it is. It's basically the Old Testament when it says the Jews were committed the oracles of God. They were given the Old Testament scriptures to maintain. Well, how careful have they been down through the years? It's been a long time. Old Testament manuscripts were written between 1446 and 400 B.C., a long time ago. Well, there was a special group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-E-S, and to them it was entrusted making copies of the Old Testament books. They did that from about 500 A.D. to 900. And their version of the Old Testament is widely considered the most authoritative. And it came to be known as a Masoretic text. And they had people who were specially trained in copying the text. And they took it to heart. It was their main duty. And so this is what they tried to do as, you know, a job given to them by God, responsibility given by God. One of the things that they did to make sure that they were copies were as accurate as possible is that they numbered all the words in the manuscript that they copied. And whenever they were finished, if the number of words that they had copied was not exactly the same as the number of words of the original manuscript, then they took their copy that they just completed and buried it, and it was never used. So they were very careful. And you might say, well, yeah, but how do we know if that was, if they hadn't inserted some words that they shouldn't have and so forth? Well, there was a discovery made in the 20th century, 1946 through 56, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that was discovered near the course of the Dead Sea in some caves. And these manuscripts were 1,000 years older than the most oldest Masoretic text that we had. So, the obvious thing to do then was to compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text. And when they did, they found out that there were only a very few minor errors. So, over the 1,000 years, the Masoretes had done a pretty good job of copying the Old Testament books. And one of the historians who perhaps reviewed this, Ian Wilson was his name, said, this shows how faithful the text of our present Bibles are compared to those from 2,000 years ago. So basically we have the same books now that were originally written, manuscripts. How little they've changed over the centuries. Who compiled the Old Testament then? Well, the most likely person is Ezra. And so let's turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So back in there, Ezra. Book of Ezra, chapter 7. Ezra, chapter 7. Verse 6 tells us a little bit about Ezra. It said, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So he was able to have the king's permission at that particular time to do whatever he wanted as far as keeping the law intact and everything. Keeping the books intact. Verse 10, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he was very well versed with the Old Testament. That's what I'm trying to say, the books of the Old Testament. So what better person than he was to put them together? But even that is not enough, because in AD 90, Jewish elders and authorities met and confirmed that what we have now is true and complete. So there were several things done to ensure that what we have now, in the Old Testament at least, was accurate and complete. Now, Jesus himself never questioned the accuracy of or completeness of the Old Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Made a statement which we generally read and accept to say that, well, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, God's law, that's for sure. He said, do not think, Matthew 5 verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, or to amplify, you might say. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, till they pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He goes on to say, whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments is going to be called least in the kingdom of God. It doesn't say they'll be in the kingdom, it says they'll be called least. So, Jesus said that none of this is going to pass away until everything is fulfilled. Well, everything that's written in the Old Testament has not been fulfilled today, that's for sure. There are a number of prophecies that are still unfulfilled and won't be until Jesus Christ returns. So they're still valid. That's what Jesus was saying. And he made another comment in Luke 24. Luke 24. Verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. This is right before he's ascended into heaven at the last time. His disciples saw him ascending into heaven. In verse 44, he said these, some of the final words to them. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." So he was putting his stamp of approval on, basically on the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, and the Psalms being three divisions, Psalms or the writings, being three divisions of the Old Testament. So Jesus was saying that everything that's written in there concerning him is for sure going to be fulfilled. Jesus may have argued with the Pharisees about how they kept the Sabbath and other things, but he didn't argue about whether the Old Testament was valid or not. He knew it was. He inspired it, you know. Now, in the Bible that I have, which is a Nelson's New King James Giant Print Center Column Reference Edition. You may not have a giant print Bible. Anyway, mine shows 39 Old Testament books. Now, Josephus said that the Jews just had 22 books. And if you look on the internet, you'll find some sources that show 24. So you say, well, there's a big discrepancy there, and how can that be right? Well, the reason why there's a discrepancy is because of how they count the books. For example, I have this, got this off the internet, I guess yesterday probably. And it shows the 22 books of the Old Testament. And how the Jews do this is they show Joshua and Judges as one book. They show 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as one book. And they show the 12 minor prophets as one book. And they show Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. So that's how they get down to 22. But the content of the books is not changed. You know. And that's the big thing that we're looking for. You might say, what's the significance of having 22 Old Testament books versus 39? Well, if you add 39 plus 27, you get 66. If you add 27 plus 22, you get 49. 49 is 7 times 7. 66 is not something you want to mess around with, probably. Yeah. So, those who are into numerology, I'm not, but that's kind of an interesting aside there, I think. Okay. So, the content, the point that I wanted to make, the content of the Old Testament is virtually the same as it was 2,500, 3,500 years ago. Okay? So, that's pretty remarkable considering we can't say the same for a lot of people's writings. How can we be sure of the New Testament? Point three, how can we be sure of the New Testament? Let's go to Matthew again, go to Christ's words, Matthew 24, verse 34. Matthew 24, verse 34. He's talking about the parable of the fig tree, and you know that whenever it puts forth leaves, that the summer is near, and he talks about things that's going to happen in the final generation before Christ returns. It's going to happen in the space of one generation. And in verse 34, he says, Matthew 24, verse 34. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So, it doesn't mean his generation. It meant the generation that will be alive at this particular time. In verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So, if his words are not going to pass away, they had to be recorded. And they are, you know, they're recorded very well in the four Gospels and referred to in some of the other books. So Jesus' words were preserved. And he said they're not going to pass away. So if we can believe Jesus' words, then we can believe that what we read in the New Testament that he spoke is correct. Peter also had something similar to say about his own speaking. He wasn't really bragging about what he knew, but he was just saying that he wanted to preserve what he had taught for the churches. So let's take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. Talking about that Christians had been given exceedingly great promises. He goes on to say in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." He says, "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So he knew that he had a short time to live, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. "Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So how is he going to be sure of that unless he had written them down, committed them to writing, and for somebody to keep safe? So, Peter's writings, he wanted to maintain. Peter also had something to say about Paul's writings. Go look at 2 Peter 3, go over a chapter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. He said, "And consider," 2 Peter 3, verse 15, "consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul." So he and Paul had reconciled after Paul had some rather harsh words for Peter at one time. "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Yeah, that's true. Paul's writings, some of his sentences are long and difficult to understand, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." And then he makes this interesting comment, "as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So he's saying that Paul's writings were scripture, just like the Old Testament, inspired by God. That's what Peter thought of Paul's writings. Now, So who compiled the New Testament books? Well, I looked up on our website to find what we think. And basically, there are two theories on who compiled New Testament books. One is that no one in particular did. It just kind of gradually happened over time. Well, God is not a God of confusion. And so we believe that Paul, John, and Peter were used to compile the New Testament books. After all, they were all Jews. They were all apostles. They had all been taught by Jesus Christ personally. So who better than them to compile the New Testament? You know, when in Jesus' ministry, he often worked with three men, especially closely, James, Peter, and John. But James, by this time, was already dead, and he had been assassinated or martyred. And so Paul was a late-coming apostle, I might say. So there were the three of them, Paul, John, and Peter. Let's go into 1 Corinthians. I wanted to mention that. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This is a familiar scripture too, and I think it can apply to the New Testament and to the those who think that no one really compiled the New Testament. This kind of all came together. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Since God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God doesn't want there to be confusion. He wants everything to be done decently and in order, as I'll read here in verse 40. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. So if that's the way God wants things done, then he certainly would have designated some people to keep the New Testament scriptures. And since it was written in large part by Paul, that he would be one of the main figures to keep those books. So, let's see what another statement that Paul had in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul was in prison, and I guess it was rather cold where he was. And so he asked for someone to bring him a coat, keep fairly warm, I guess. But he also wanted someone to bring him the parchments, the books. 2 Peter 4 and verse 9 says, be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. And Lychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, the point I wanted to get to, verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And so, this is what James Fawcett and Brown commentary said. They said that he was anxious to transmit these books to the faithful so that they might have the teachings of his writings when he should be gone. See, just like Peter wanted to leave something behind for his people. Well, Paul didn't write all these letters just to be thrown away in the trash, but they kept and circulated among the churches. And so they were diligent to make sure that they were maintained. That's one of the last things that Paul was involved in. Now let's go to the book of Revelation and see what John had to say. Revelation 22. Of course, John wrote the book of Revelation. Some people don't think that John was able to write because some of the Jewish leaders had referred to Jesus' apostles as unlearned and ignorant men. Well, that's because they didn't go to any rabbinical school. as they thought that any man of God should go to one of their schools. But that wasn't the case. They learned from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so they had a better teacher than the rabbis did. So, where are we now? Revelation 22 and verse 18. This is what John wrote, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, when he's talking about this book, it could mean the book of Revelation, could mean the New Testament, or could mean the Bible. "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, the holy city, and from the things which are written in his book." So John is saying that he was pretty sure that what he had was inspired by God, and he had access to Paul's writings and probably Peter's too. So he was saying that everything that he had is complete and correct. Well, are there errors in the Bible, though? We say it's God's Word of God. God doesn't make any mistakes and so forth. But there are some errors in the Bible. I know I have a small booklet that I bought on the Internet about alleged discrepancies in the Bible. And it points out some of them and tries to give good explanations for them and so forth. And it's kind of helpful. You can go on the Internet and just, you know, look for a book for that by that name and find it. But also, we do see, there is one very glaring error in the Bible. 1 John. I think I've pointed this out before, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. 1 John 5. And some people who have on the Internet and are trying to justify the Trinity point this out as their favorite scripture. And they obviously haven't done enough research on it. 1 John 5, starting in verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." Sounds like the Trinity, doesn't it? "And these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Now, you say, why would God allow something like that to be in the Bible if it's not true? Well, God allowed it in there, but he also allowed the people who are writing the Bible for today, who are translating it, I should say, or putting it together, to make a comment about that. In my Bible, it says in the marginal center margin, it says the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8 were added in a very late manuscript. I have a companion Bible at home that said they weren't added until the 16th century. So, somebody who was trying to defend the theory of the Trinity put it in there sometime around the 16th century. So it should read, starting in verse 7, "There are three that bear witness." Go down to verse 8. "The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Okay, so that's the inspired version. Okay. So God allowed someone to make an error, and he also allowed others to show where we could find the error. Okay. One other thing that I want to point out is punctuation. Let's go to Luke 23. Mark Luke 23. Punctuation is something that's relatively new, I guess, in translations of the Bible. In the original text, there wasn't any punctuation. Now, you might say punctuation is a good thing, right? It helps us to understand what is written more clearly. And perhaps the people who translated this were just, I think they were just misunderstood this particular scripture. We go to Luke 23 and verse 43, and it's just a matter of punctuation on which way is correct. So there were two thieves who were being crucified at the same time as Jesus, and to one of them, who apparently had repented, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, comma, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay? Now that sounds to me like Jesus Christ was in paradise that day. Right? However, we know that he was in the grave that day, right? He was put in the grave shortly before sunset, and he stayed in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So how should that read? Well, misplace, take one comma and just place it a little bit differently. I'll read it again. And Jesus said to him, comma, "Assuredly I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." See what difference it makes? Just a little comma. So, God didn't inspire the original text to be written with commas and punctuation marks. So that is something that we need to be aware of when we're reading the Bible. So, what about books of the Bible? How about the book of Enoch? Shouldn't that be in the Bible? You know, why are the Bible mentions several books and but they're not in the Bible? Why is that? Well, in the particular case of the book of Enoch, in 1st Enoch, it says a major theme in 1st Enoch is the sinful angels taking human life. Wives. Now, you will, perhaps some people that you know, or perhaps you have believed that at one time. Genesis talks about the sons of God, you know, and the daughters of men and so forth. And some people have taken that to mean that these sons of God were angels. Okay, well, let's go to Matthew 22, verse 23. So if the Sadducees in this particular case are coming up to see if they can test Jesus into making a mistake. So the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Okay. "Now there were with us 7 brothers. Amazing story. The first died after he had been married, having no offspring, and left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be?" Well, they all had her. Well, it's a good question, right? They thought that was brilliant. "And Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So, angels of God in heaven don't marry or give into marriage. They don't reproduce. Was the same. So the book of Enoch automatically is disqualified because he talks at length about the sinful angels taking human wives. That's just not possible. I just wanted to point that out. So the book of Enoch is not in the Bible. And it shouldn't be. And that's the same with other books. They're all disqualified for some reason. So we can be sure that the Bible that we read today has the books that God wants us to read, has the books that are inspired by God, and that it is complete. We can be reasonably sure of that. It's got to be maybe 100% because we don't have the knowledge to know 100%. But it is the inspired Word of God. Been carefully preserved down through the centuries for us. And those who ignore it or try to change it or ridicule it or do so at their own risk, just like John said. And the fact that Americans are relying less on the Bible these days does not bode well for the future of this country. But for us, we know that the Bible is God's Word, and if we live by it, then God assures us that we'll be in His kingdom. And so that's what we look forward to. The Bible is the Word of God.